Good afternoon. We've now rolled back the clock. The sheets say week one. No longer week whatever that was, 60-something. And I want to start off by thanking Alina for starting this year several years ago.
Thank you. I wanted to share and you got it. You really got it.
We went through Yehoshua. We went through Shoftim. Shmuel is longer than both of those combined.
Wait. 5 years? So we did Hoshea.
No, Yehoshua. Hoshea was the promise. That was many years ago. Okay. But now we're on Shmuel. So welcome. For anyone who is not already on the email list for the class and would like to be, let me know. Almost everyone is. I do like to send out the sheets in advance. I will have to make more copies in advance. But if people want to print their own, that's why one of the reasons I send them out in advance. So that option is always there. I'm just trying to figure out whether we should bother going around and having people say who they are, or whether whether people forget the moment after they've heard the name anyway. So I'm very sure. Okay, I'm pausing the audio so no one has to worry about their name. So normally when I start a sefer, I like to do like a real 360 introduction. Who are the main figures and what are the main themes and so on. But I am not ready to do that yet for the book of Shmuel. Number one, because we had this Shavuos thing that really threw off all of my preparation. But I'm still going to do an introduction and something that I think will set us up for a lot of what's going on within Sefer Shmuel. One of the challenges is that this book is so big. There's so much that happens within Sefer Shmuel that it's very hard to encapsulate it. But again, we'll get something. Basic background. The timeline for this book, according to the standard sort of historical count, is about 2,900 to 3,000 years ago, or 2,900 to 3,050 years ago would be more accurate. The way you remember that, it's not that hard, is that just several years ago, more than several now, we had Jerusalem 3,000, right? Everyone celebrated the 3,000th year since David HaMelech, since King David conquered Yerushalayim. And keep in mind that that's going to happen in Sefer Shmuel. So you know you're basically in the 3,000 year ago range according to the standard historical count. As we've discussed on other occasions, there's a count in the Medrash in Seder Olam that will vary from it by about 150 years or so and put it somewhere around the mid-9th century before the Common Era into the mid-8th century before the Common Era. It'll be later, in other words, in history. That's more or less what you're talking about. The Jews come into the land of Canaan. They're led by Yehoshua for 28 years. Right, we did that. It took us about 28 years, and then after that, we had the period of the Shoftim, which is basically a 400-year period that we covered. And then after that, you get to the period of Shmuel. Technically speaking, this period is at the end of the period of the Shoftim. That's one of the things that I want to talk about today, is the fact that really what we're going to be covering for the first several chapters really should have been in the book of Shoftim, in the book of Judges. It doesn't belong as a separate book, and we're going to talk about why it's broken out at all. But we're going to start the book with a fellow by the name of Eli, leading the Jews. He's a shofet. And then Shmuel is also a shofet. Shmuel is the last of the shoftim, in which case, really, this should have been back in the book of Shoftim. So we have to talk about that, why it's not, why it's in a different book. The location for all of these events is basically Israel. A little bit in some of the surrounding lands, but more or less this is happening in Israel. The leaders of the time, as I said, starts out with Eli, who is both Shofet and Kohen Gadol. He's both, which is good. It saves on salary. And then after that, you have Shmuel, who is, of course, both Shofet and Navi, prophet. And then you move from that into Shaul and David. Interestingly, both of them will function in Navi or quasi-Navi roles. Meaning Shaul we actually find explicitly expressing Nevuah, expressing prophecy. Less clear regarding David. But those are your leaders throughout the entire period in Sefer Shmuel. The main enemies, who are the enemies in Sefer Shmuel?
Both Aleph and Beth we're talking about.
I'm going to come back to that. Good question, but I'm not quite ready for it. Sorry? Right, the Plishtim. Your main enemies throughout this book are the Plishtim, the Philistines. But we get a fair smattering of other relatives of the Jews who we don't get along with. So Ammon and Moab will both feature in this book. Edom will feature in this book. Amalek will feature in this book. All parts of the family. Right? The Ammon and Moab, thank you. Ammon and Moab coming from Lot. Edom, of course, being Esau's descendants. Amalek being Esau's descendants. I wanted to make a particular note, right, sort of at the start of this book, which I'm probably going to have to come back to along the way. But I'm saying it at the outset in the hope that and this is the sort of disclaimer through the book. When we dealt with Shoftim, we had a lot of ups and downs in terms of the leaders we encountered. We saw people who were in the position of leading the Jews, in leading the Jews internally as well as against their enemies, and their characters were strange. Meaning, you had Yiftach, who leads a civil war against the tribe of Ephraim and who makes that odd vow that results in something happening with his daughter. We were never quite clear on you know, we had different options for what it was that happened with his daughter, but either she's executed or she's or she ends up a hermit in the mountains. If you don't remember, don't tell me that. But that was one story. We had Abimelech, who murdered his 69 out of his 70 half brothers. Right? Missed the 70th only because he got away, not because of any mercy. We had Shimshon, right, with two and possibly three Philistine women that he got involved with. Let alone the last two stories with Pesal Micha and the concubine in Giva. And so there we debated back and forth about the character of these Shoftim, and we saw that Don Isaac Abarbanel is adamant that the only way you become a shofate is if you are wonderful and righteous. And then he sort of has to retrofit that into the fact that they don't look that way when you read the stories. Or you had the view of Dat Mikra and others who said, no, the message here in Sefer Shoftim is God is going to manipulate history and make what happens happens, and he'll use whatever tool he has at his disposal. And so if your shofate is somebody who is subpar, well, that's just who God is going to use at the time, right? If you remember when we introduced the story of Yiftach, we talked about the Gemara that says that Yiftach in his generation is like Shmuel in his generation. And we said there are two ways you could take that. Either that means you're still going to end up with a great leader, or it means even if your leader's a bust, well, he's like Shmuel, meaning you have to listen to him anyway and you have to follow the authority anyway because it's better than anarchy. That's all Shoftim era stuff. When you get into Sefer Shmuel, you hit the stories of David HaMelech, of King David. And I think probably it's safe to say that most, if not everyone here, is aware that some of those stories are strange and somewhat unsavory. Meaning David and Bathsheba would be, you know, obviously the first one, but not the only one. That's going to give us headaches as we read through this book, and we're going to have to go through all of them and try to make heads or tails of them. But what's very important to note is that David is not like the Shoftim. In the sense that when you read the Shoftim, when you read through those and you look at the commentaries, various commentaries are very willing to accept the idea that some of them are very flawed figures and that there are real problems and that they're doing things that are terrible. When you do that with when you read, say, for Shmuel, you don't find that for David HaMelech, for King David. Meaning the classic commentaries are unambiguous in their view that he's great. That doesn't mean they think that everything he does is good. As we'll see when we talk about the Bathsheba story, for example, you will see that some of the commentators look at it and say, yes, this was a transgression. Yes, he got punished terribly for it. He was clearly wrong. But at the same time, what doesn't happen is what happens with, let's say, Shimshon, in which he's looked at as just being this lightweight who God has elevated to a position of power. No one views him as a lightweight. So when we read stories like that and we discuss the morality of his actions and what we're supposed to learn from him and so on, I want to be really careful that we steer clear of turning him into something of a joke as a result of that. You follow? Are we clear? I mean, I'm sort of putting this in a part of the book where it's not relevant yet, but I figure I want to state it at the outset because it's going to be such an important point when we learn about David. He's such a key figure in Jewish history, you know, one of maybe five who you could say is sort of an overarching figure for everything that happens within Judaism, that I want to make sure that he's that we approach him in a way that's consistent with the way that Tanakh looks at him. But yeah, more about that when we get to him. Okay, let's talk about Sefer Shmuel. So first of all, go back to Ora's question. Sefer Shmuel is not Shmuel Aleph and Shmuel Bet. Sefer Shmuel is the book of Shmuel. In the same way that Malachim is not Malachim Aleph, Malachim Bet, Malachim is just Malachim. If you take a look at your first source on the sheet, I apologize for those who don't have, but please look on with somebody else. Gemara and Baba Basra, talking about who wrote each of the books in Tanakh, tells us Shmuel Kasav Sifro. Shmuel wrote his book, as well as Shoftim, as well as Megillas Rus. Shmuel is credited with writing those three books. But notice that it says his book, singular, Sifro. There is only one book of Shmuel. It's only when you get to the Greek translations of Tanakh, you look at the Vulgate, you look at books from that era of 1700 years ago, roughly, that you start to find them split into one and two. And basically, it's just because it's a really big book. And it is.
They continued with it.
It is a really big book. But all the same, it is one book. And you'll see when we get to the split that more or less the way they split it is the first book is Shmuel and Shaul. And then the second book is David HaMelech, King David. So it's not as though it's just split randomly. Like, there is some sense in breaking it there if you're to break it anywhere. But nonetheless, it really is one. It really is one book.
Why did they divide it?
I think it's a large book. That's it. Just because it's a large book. They weren't looking for a magic number of books in Tanakh or something like that, right? Like Newton and the Rainbow. The you know about that? No. We never discussed Newton and the Rainbow? Oh. You know why there are seven colors in the rainbow, right?
Yes.
Why are there seven colors in the rainbow?
Seven chakras.
Well, from his perspective. They took that and applied it, but no, Newton was a Kabbalist. People aren't aware of this, but if you look it up online, you'll find all sorts of weird stuff. Sir Isaac Newton, as in father of modern physics, was a very serious Kabbalist. Forget which economist, I think it was Milton Friedman, but I could be wrong, who was asked to review his papers at one point in preparing a speech for Newton's, like, the 250th anniversary of his death or something along those lines. He started looking at it and he said, I can't look at this. He was a heavy mystic, and the number seven is very important within mysticism, which is why all of us, certainly my generation, I can't speak for others, but when we were, you know, taught about the rainbow in school, and they said Roy G. Biv, right? And he said red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet, and your teacher pretended that there was a difference between indigo and violet. And you're looking at the, like, no, there's no difference there whatsoever. And the answer is, you're right, there isn't, but he wanted seven colors in the rainbow. So that's how you ended up with, yeah.
It's just recording on
it. You bet it's recording. Let the world know. But that's the story there. But it's not true when you're dealing with Shmuel Aleph and Shmuel Bet. It was not that the church wanted to have some kind of magic number of books in Tanakh. It's simply that it's a really big book. So you split it into two parts, and that's and you bind each part separately. Having said that, that's a little bit of digression, fair enough. Professor Yehuda Kiel is the editor of the Dat Mikra volume on Sefer Shmuel. And in his introduction, he's very keen on showing you that it's really just one book. And he tries to show patterns that appear across that you can recognize as a shared authorship until Shmuel dies, because at that point it's hard for him to keep writing. But it's viewed as a single volume. And I brought you in source number two. He loves these patterns of four that show up in the book. And I reproduced it here because it's good to sort of help us get a grasp on a book that's this big if we can just reduce certain key roles to fours. So, for example, there are just four generations in this entire book. The generation of Eli, which is really going out at the end of the book, then Shmuel, then Shaul, who's king only very briefly, and then David, who's younger than Shaul. There are four temples in this book. There are really three. Those are the three main ones. And that's the Mishkan is in Shiloh when we start the book. We knew that from the end of Shoftim. And then it moves to Nov. And then Nov is destroyed, right? Who destroys Nov? Shaul. Shaul HaMelech destroys Nov. Well, Doeg, his general, but it's really Shaul's order. And then Givon, which is where the Aron moves after Nov, or the Mizbeach moves after Nov. And then David HaMelech conquers Jerusalem, conquers Yerushalayim, and builds a Mizbeach there. So those are your main sites for associating with God in this book. There are four Kohanim Gedolim. Eli is the Kohen Gadol in the beginning. Achimelech, who's the Kohen Gadol in Nov. And then after Achimelech is killed when Nov is destroyed, Eviatar takes over. And then eventually Tzadok. Tzadok's claim to fame, well, he has more than one claim to fame, but one of the main claims to fame of Tzadok is that the Tzadukim, the Sadducees, claim to be his descendants. They said that they were from Tzadok. Were they really? I don't know. I get confused enough with Toronto's genealogies. I can't. There are also four kings. Usually, when we think about the question of, so who are the first kings of the Jewish people, we think, okay, Shaul David, right? But when you learn Sefer Shmuel, you discover that's not true. Shaul is first, but then you have Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth is from Shaul's family, as you'll see, and he is king, actually, for a period of time, overlapping with David. And then he sort of cheats to get his four. He says Avshalom counts as a king. He's not king in any real sense of the word, but he did have a following. And fine, it gives you four. And then you have four prophets who show up. In the beginning, there will be an Ish Elohim, who's going to come rebuke Eli, Shmuel, and then Gad and Natan, who are the prophets who deal with David after Shmuel has passed away. So, sets of four that, again, I'm not so interested in how he comes to his fours and his role in unifying the book, but this gives us a sense of sort of what's going on, the scope of what we're going to learn. Interestingly, there's a lot to be done in terms of linking the beginning of Shmuel with the end. I didn't bring this on the sheet. I tried to honor my practice of, you know, just staying on one page.
Large font.
Yeah, I don't know why that would be. Okay. I sent it as a PDF, no?
Yeah.
I don't know. Your printer must have had a different setting for paper size. I don't know. Professor Kiel notes that there are links from the beginning of Shmuel Aleph to the end of Shmuel Bet. For example, Shmuel is going to begin with the destruction of Shiloh. Right? Shiloh is there in the beginning, but then they're going to go to war against the Plishtim, and Shiloh is going to be destroyed. And it's going to end with the choice of Yerushalayim and building a Mizbeach, building an altar there.
Such a repeat.
The Sefer Shmuel is going to begin with Chana's tefillah and her song to God when Shmuel is born. And it's going to end with David's Shira, David's song to God. It's going to start with the sons of Eli who can't do tshuva, who can't repent. And it's going to end with David HaMelech doing tshuva, David repenting. So there are a lot of arcs across the book that are worth thinking about between the beginning and the end. Again, will we remember the beginning when we get to the end? But we're going to try. Yeah, this is more than that. Okay, on your sheet in source number 3, I gave you Professor Kiel's outline for what happens within the book. And again, this is just part of helping us to grasp the scope of what we're talking about. The first 8 chapters are Eli and Shmuel. Chana first giving birth to Shmuel, bringing him to the Mishkan, Shmuel being dedicated to the service, the interactions between Eli and Shmuel, there's more going on, Eli's kids, for example, as we'll talk about. But that's your first 8 chapters. Shmuel takes over ultimately, and then Shmuel, at the end of his life, or towards the end of his life, is asked by the people to coronate a king. And he identifies Shaul. In general, in this book, I'm going to try to follow the following system for transliteration. I'm going to try to follow Shaul HaMelech and David HaMelech But sometimes I write David alone, in which case I write David rather than David. Don't ask me why. I don't know. And Shaul rather than Saul. I'm not sure why I ended up with that.
Why do you put an E at the beginning of Shaul? I always thought it was S-H-M.
Right. So people do write it both ways, but there are two kinds of Shiva in Hebrew. The Shiva, two vertical dots, is the vowel that is associated with the sound like I in Bill. It's an I sound. So there's what's called a Shvana, and there's what's called a Shvanach. Shvanach is basically not pronounced. So it's just like it's not even there. Whereas the Shvana is the one that's I in Bill. It's the I sound. So when you look at a Shva, of course, when you look at the two dots, you have no idea whether it's a Shvana or a Shvanach. Unless you're using... In some of them, they'll either...
I knew there was a...
Hang on. In some of them... Right, in some of them, you bold... In some of them, you bold it. In some of them, they'll put like a horizontal line over the letter if it's a Shvana. But there actually are certain rules which determine whether it's a Shvana or whether it is a Shvanach. So without going into all the details, because I'm not sure how many people want a headache, right? As I recall, Dictuk in school was not the most popular topic. But one of the rules is that as a general rule, if a Shiva is under the first letter of a word, it is pronounced. It's a Shiva na, meaning it's eh. There are those who dispute regarding a couple of words in Chumash and say no, that there it's not. One is in Vizos HaBracha, Ritzon Shochni, Sineh, or Sneh. But generally speaking, that's the way it is. So when you're about Kriya, you have to know these things.
When you have like a lamed with the Shva at the beginning of all those words, always pronounced. Like
when you have a
lamed, like as a prefix,
yes,
a word.
Always.
Always. Huh?
Yeah. So technically it's Shemuel, but you know people say Shemuel. It's not a big deal. I mean, unless you're laning, it's not a big deal. So that's the, but that's why I write it that way. But there's no right way to spell it in English. It's English. Okay. So, Shmuel and Shaul. Then Shaul HaMelech takes control. You can see that it's a brief period of time. Shaul HaMelech loses control. And in there you have the war with Amalek, for example. Shaul HaMelech pursues David HaMelech, and then David is on the run as a fugitive for quite a while, and then you get the end of Shaul, his war with the Plishtim, and his death. Then that takes you into the beginning of Shmuel Bet, and then in the second column there, in Shmuel Bet, so you have the problems with David taking over while Shaul's family is still alive, the issues of Ishbosheth. Then David Melech Yisrael, when he's finally king. Then, unfortunately, 12 chapters of sin, punishment, repentance, followed by the deeds of David HaMelech. Well, no, because this is all talking about the king, not about the nation. And then the deeds of David HaMelech. The accomplishments, really, would have been a better one. But
Sin of David HaMelech?
As we'll see.
Oh, man, I don't remember.
Okay, well, then we have something to learn. But that's your basic outline of what's happening within the book, and we're going to keep trying to keep track of where we are, just again, so we have a sense of where things fit in. But this book can be read on a lot of different levels, and that's the main thing I wanted to note today, is that there are many different levels to this book. On the one hand, this is a history book. It's the evolution of the Jewish people. It's how we went from a tribalism associated with the Shoftim, right? You have a Shofet who's associated with a particular region. Everyone other than Don Isaac Abarbanel thinks that the Shoftim are regional. He thinks that they're national. But generally speaking, it's assumed that they lead in regional areas. You go from that to a federal system in which everybody's under one king. How you go from a system in which the Shoftim seem to have had varying degrees of power. Do they have military at their disposal? Do they not? Do they summon the nation to answer them? Whereas the king has an army. Very different system. Going from a Mishkan to a Beis HaMikdash in Yerushalayim. So this is just the evolution of the nation. And it's lots of stories about how we got from point A to point B. However, there's a lot more going on here. Take a look at source number 4. This is a book that came out a year ago, 2 years ago maybe, called The Beginning of Politics by Professor Moshe Halbertal and Stephen Holmes. This is from the introduction, the very beginning of the introduction, as I recall. Look at what they have to say. The literary qualities of the Book of Samuel are rightfully considered among the supreme achievements of biblical literature. It is no exaggeration to say that the author of Samuel produced what is still the best book ever written in the Hebrew language, which is saying something. We've had a few books in that, you know, in the Hebrew language. But alongside his genius as a storyteller, this anonymous author was also an uncannily astute observer of politics and the complexities of power. What makes this book not only a literary masterpiece, but also a profound work of political thought, is the way in which the beautifully crafted narratives cut to the core of human politics, bringing into relief deep structural themes that transcend the particular events and fates of the book's main protagonists and that remain resonant wherever and whenever political power is at stake. Now, they come at this book from a completely secular perspective. You can see it when they refer to the anonymous author, right? That's their perspective. But I'm going to be referring to it as we go through the book, not at the beginning chapters, because their focus is more once you start talking Kings. But I do intend to refer back to it, because I think their insights are very important in terms of understanding what we're learning here from the perspective of political structure, what it means for the Jews as a nation, and advice it offers in general. So they're very clearly impressed, not only with the literary character, but also with the political lessons that you get. So it's a storybook in the sense that it's the history of the Jews. It's a book on leadership and government. And then it's also a religious book of role models. And here we go to Don Isaac Abarbanel, source number 5. Just because I haven't really discussed him in a long time, so just to by brief way of introduction, then Isaac Abarbanel is a leader, maybe even the principal leader, you could say, politically, of the Jews of the Iberian Peninsula, Spain, Portugal, Italy, that region, in the end of the 15th century into the very beginning of the 16th century. He was minister of finance in various governments. Most prominently, the government of Ferdinand and Isabella. They wanted to keep him in Spain when they were expelling the Jews, and they couldn't get him to stay. He went with everybody else, and ultimately, if I remember correctly, his son was actually held. They thought that would get him to stay, but he went into exile along with everybody else. He was, as I said, instrumental in government, but he was also very scholarly, and in particular in two areas. One, Tanakh, and two, Jewish thought, particularly as it relates to Mashiach. He wrote extensively about Mashiach, both in his commentaries to Tanakh and in standalone works. Some of his messages were targeted to the Jews of his day, who were experiencing such turmoil and such devastation with their expulsions that he was trying to give them something to hope for. Right? Classically, in his commentary to Daniel, he predicts that Mashiach is going to come in the year 1503. And, of course, 1503 comes and goes. And he predicts, 1504, rounding error. And it's not 1504, it's 1505. And finally, after a few years of this, he says, you know, let me just drop the whole predicting thing. But he was very, he was instrumental in trying to keep the hopes of the people alive. And that colors his outlook as he writes his commentaries, but his commentaries are very important on Tanakh. We're going to be using a range of different commentaries. We're going to use the classic ones we've used, Rashi, Radak, who's a little bit later than Rashi. We'll be using Malbim. Each one has his own character and his own identity. Abarbanel's identity is very much overarching themes. He starts a section, and he asks you 5, 6, 7 questions that relate to the section, gives you a nice big introduction to the section, and then goes verse by verse, showing how it's consistent with his idea. He does not feel like he has to be loyal to anybody. He will tell you, Rashi says this, and I think it's wrong. Radak says this, I think it's wrong. Here's what I think is going on. That's his attitude. His insights are fantastic and very useful, even if they don't always carry out verse to verse. Sometimes you look at it and say, yeah, but how does that work? And he doesn't answer your question. So that can be a little frustrating, but, you know, such is life. Let's take a look at source number 5. 5 and 6 are both going to be from his introduction to Sefer Shmuel. In 5, he asks the question which I referred you to before. The question of why Shmuel, meaning Shmuel himself, is featured in a separate book. Why isn't he in Shoftim? Because he's a Shofet, as is Eli before him. So why isn't he in Shoftim? What would you say? I've been monologuing for 29 minutes.
He's different. He's the one who appoints.
He wrote the other one also. Yeah.
He appoints the kings. I mean, he's a transition. He is a Shofik, but he's the transition Shofik who's appointed.
Right. So he gets into this other book because he's the appointer of kings.
Yeah.
And the book ends up being on his name then?
Well, didn't we also say that Shmuel, that Shoftim was not necessarily in order and not whatever, so maybe...
Well, see, that, Orah makes a really good point, right? The Book of Shoftim is not necessarily in order. However, Rabbi Avraham Rikanti, in an essay that I think we'll get to, or we'll get to this week or next week, makes the point that makes things worse. Orah is right. Orah is right. Meaning, the first 16 chapters of Shoftim, well, not the first 16, starting from chapter 3, running until chapter 16, everything is going in chronological order. The opening couple of chapters are an overview, an introduction to the state of the Jews at this point in history. Then chapters 3 to 16 give us Shofet, 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 all the way until Shimshon. And then chapter 17 to 21 take us back into the beginning of the period, according to most commentators, and talk about two stories that demonstrate just how bad things can get, right? The idol of Micha and the concubine of Giva. But the problem then is, now I really don't understand why Shmuel is here. Because if your goal was to go through the period of the Shoftim and then present us with these two hallmark stories that show you need a king, and then go into the monarchy, then you should have put Eli and Shmuel before you jumped time periods. Go through all of the period of the judges, then go back to your two weird stories, and then, aha, here's Shaul, now we're going to change the paradigm. So this is more of a problem.
Ruth isn't in the Book of Shoftim either, and it is in the Book of Shoftim. Like, it takes place at the time of time, but it's
correct.
Its own book.
Right.
And both Ruth and Shmuel are like happy stories. They're better stories. Where Shoftim is like... What are you going to call
it? Well, I'm not so sure I call Ruth a happy story. It has a happy ending.
It's a nice story. It's the one time they don't cry out to God. They don't beg him to help them, and then they don't listen again. They actually do what they're supposed to do. Ruth does nice things.
There's a famine. Elimelech's family abandons everybody.
Yeah,
we're not done. They move to Moab, where the two sons go up and marry Moabite women. Right? Then they die. I'm not so sure it calls a happy book.
It does have
a nice ending. This is true.
Maybe because you can't call it, what are you going to call it, Shaul? And then you have to break it up. You know, what would you call it instead of Shmuel?
Sefer David HaMelech.
The whole thing would be David HaMelech.
Yeah. If Shmuel's only there because he's going to coronate kings, or I would call the whole thing Malachim.
Yeah, but then we have right.
Make the whole thing Malachim.
Like four books of Malachim, you're saying, like four.
One.
Well, we're gonna have them as one.
And our scroll was divided into four.
Yeah, that's true.
At least.
Shmuel himself was a different personality from some of the other Shoftim.
Right. So Ruth points out that Shmuel actually is very different from the people we met in Shoftim, right? Shmuel and Shimshon don't belong in the same sentence. They're entirely different in their roles, in the way the nation deals with them, and the way they deal with the nation. I mean, Shimshon is a maverick, right? He goes off on his own to fight Plishtim. He doesn't even lead an army. He's a one man show. I didn't see the movie. I hope it's consistent with that. You know, Shmuel is all about leading the nation, getting everybody on board. So you can make the argument that actually the new book starts here and jumps Haslamichem Pilegish Begiva, because here's the turnaround. Something new is happening here which didn't happen in that time period. And that's where Barbanel goes. Take a look at source number 5. He says, V'hanira lipazeh, it appears to me, who shall lo nikra sefer hazeh Shmuel lefi shuk savo. He says, I don't think this book is called Shmuel because he's the author. Ki im l'shtei sibos acheros. He says, there are two other reasons to call this book Shmuel. Harishona, leyos chomer hasefer v'sibrav u'drusha v'inyanim m'syachsim kulam al Shmuel hanavi. He says, first of all, because everything that's going to happen in Sefer Shmuel, including those events that happen after his death, all relates back to Shmuel. V'im heyos shabo shnam anyanei shol v'david shumachei Yisrael. Granted that it then goes on to talk about Shaul and David, kings of Israel. Hine lefisha nimshechu shnehem al yedei Shmuel hayuhim amasei yadav. Since Shmuel anoints them, they're his creations. Uhilu kol sipurehem umaseihem hayaraui shiyasachsu el Shmuel. So it's as though we're saying that everything they do is fundamentally a product of Shmuel, right? Think ve'ela toldos. Right? The Yitzchak ben Avraham, Avraham is Yitzchak. So everything Yitzchak does, in a sense, is a product of Avraham. V'hasiba hasheh, that's his first explanation for why the book is named Shmuel. We'll see, that's really its own point, but you'll see where he's going. V'hasiba hasheh is he. The second reason is, kikvar zocharti bakdamas sefer Yoshua. He says, go back and look at my introduction to Yoshua. Shekfi adin hayaraui shesipurei Eli u'Shmuel. He says, in truth, Eli and Shmuel's stories should have been in Shoftim. Shaul and David belong in Malachim. He says, the only reason this is its own book is because of the greatest of the Shoftim, Shmuel. David Eved Hashem. And because of the level of the greatest of the kings, David. And he says, look, if you're going to talk about Shmuel, you have to include Eli. Because Eli is the one who teaches Shmuel. Eli is there at the beginning when Chana is davening and so on. And since the whole point of the book is Shmuel and David, here we come back to what Alina said. It's got to get its name from one of them, but not from two of them. You're not going to use two names for a book. Frankly, I don't know why, but that's what he says. I don't know why you can't have two names for a book. But he says you can't, so it's against the rules. So they said, look, it has to be one of them, David or Shmuel. We're going to go with Shmuel. Because of his holiness, his piety, his prophecy, and in those ellipses where I just put in the three dots, he explains for each one what he means. The holiness of Shmuel goes back to Chana and her davening for him, and the fact that she dedicates him to the Mishkan, and the rest of it plays out in terms of his career. So he is considered by Abarbanel to be greater than David, and therefore his name gets on the book. So in the course of answering the question of why Shmuel's name is on the book, he gives us two answers. His first answer is that it's because everything that happens in the book is a result of his behavior, what he did. And his second answer is because, really, this book is about Shmuel and David. That's really what it's here for. Otherwise, it would have been absorbed in the other books. The only reason it's here is because Shmuel and David stand out. We start to see this idea that Shmuel is different from the Shoftim who preceded him, as Ruth suggested. And as a result of that, the book even comes under his name, because if I have to choose somebody to name it on, I'm going to name it for Shmuel. He actually notes that some of the Christian writers, he mentions Jerome in particular, named this book Malachim. In their Latin translations, they named it Regium. And then they got stuck on Malachim. Yeah, they came up with another variation on Regium for Malachim, because they got stuck.
Marbles, and she canonized it when they canonized it?
More or less.
Oh.
Yeah. More or less, I say, because we have some variation. Like Ezra, originally is just Ezra. And then later on in history, we started calling the second part of it Nehemiah.
So like when Shmuel wrote it, he just gave it in another...
But it wasn't. To them, it was one book with one name. Yeah.
Shmuel writes it, and he doesn't name it Shmuel. He just writes it and gives it off to...
So they could have called Shmuel Aleph Shmuel and Shmuel Bet David.
Yeah.
Right, except they didn't think of it as Aleph and Bet at all. Right, to them, it was all one book. The church could have done it if they wanted to do that. They could have, the church, when they split it up, could have said, well, the first half we're going to call Shmuel, and the second half we're going to call David. But I guess they liked Regium. They liked, you know, the royal association. It does sound nice. So the point that I draw from this, though, from what Abarbanel is saying here, is that the focus here is really about Shmuel and David as role models. It's not just about history, but now it's about personalities. It's not just about these events took place. It's about the people who drove the events. So I think that's a third level in what we're doing here. We have the idea of the storybook, history of the Jews. We have the political lessons, and we have the personalities. But there's another layer. And flip the page, and you see another comment that Abarbanel makes in his introduction. I try very hard to cut down Abarbanel and just give you bite-sized pieces. Sometimes it works, and sometimes it doesn't. He liked to write. But there's another aspect of this. Abarbanel asks another question. He wants to know why it is that I have two books in Tanakh that detail the events of David's life, and they tell different stories. Meaning, David's life is described in Shmuel, but then when you get to the end of Tanakh, Divrei Hayamim, Chronicles, written by Ezra, we also get David's life. And some stories are played up in one version and not in the other. Some stories only appear in one and not in the other. Some stories have important details in one and not in the other. Right? David is told he's not allowed to build the Beis HaMikdash. And say for Shmuel, I don't know why. If I remember correctly, it doesn't say why. In Divrei Hayamim, we're told it's because he spilled much blood, he fought great wars. That version of it does not appear in Shmuel. They might have said in Shmuel that it's because they're still in turmoil. There is another explanation that's offered at one point. I'm just blanking on where it is, but for sure it doesn't say the bloodshed one. That only appears in Divrei Hayamim. So Abarbanel wants to know, why is it that Ezra in Divrei Hayamim is talking about some things and Shmuel in Sefer Shmuel is talking about others? So look at what he says.
When Shmuel wrote it, it was more current. It's just happening, or has just happened.
Right.
From Ezra Nehemiah's point of view,
they're
looking at it already
from history, from a distance. Right. So you could make the argument that there's a difference between the present and writing about the past, and certainly in terms of events that have been passed down and what's been considered significant and so on, you can make that argument. Abarbanel looks at it a little differently. He thinks that he sees qualitative differences and a difference of focus. Part of Abarbanel's influence in this is that he believes that the book of Divrei Hayamim in general has a very targeted goal. To him, the goal of Divrei Hayamim, remember, Divrei Hayamim, written by Ezra, is addressed to the Jews at the beginning of the Second Temple period.
How long is that since this is written?
A long time. They realistically,
back in history, are they going
right
to rewrite
the first Beis Ha- if you take the Seder Olam standard Midrashic chronology, the first Beis HaMikdash stands for 410 years. So that's from the end of this book, really the 8th chapter in Malachim, but we'll give it to them, right? So it's 410 years from the end of this book, followed by 70 years of exile. So you're talking roughly 500 years later. If you go with the secular historians, tack on another 160 years.
I mean, you write history from 500 years ago. I don't even know.
And the answer is, if you're a Navi, you can do things like that. I mean, Shmuel records Shoftim, right? Shoftim starts 400 years before he's born. So the answer is, that's probably, for sure you're relying on Nevuah. You're relying on prophecy. But it also explains why some things are in and some things are out. But take a look at number six. I'm sorry, I stopped mid-thought. So what Abarbanel thinks is that Divrei Hayamim is written for Jews who are not familiar anymore with Malchus Beis David, the Davidic dynasty, and who would look back on it as a failure. Because the last kings of the First Temple period, Yoshiah was the last good king, really, like, solidly good king. And then after that, it's Daniel, and even before Yoshiahu, you have some pretty rough times. They're going to look back and think, do we really want to renew a Davidic dynasty? Is that at all interesting to us? And so what Ezra wants to do is play up the Davidic dynasty. And so what he's writing in Divrei Hayamim, this is not a nice word, but I think it's what he means, is propaganda. What he's trying to do is sell the Davidic dynasty to them, and therefore what he chooses to put into Divrei Hayamim...
Rewrite history.
Well, not rewrite history, but choose
play out the right parts. Put the right spin on that.
I actually came across a word the other day. Who was the writer I was reading? I forget now. But he used the term spinologim. Spinologim. That's it. That was a new one. Yeah. I think it was Rav Yaakov Meidan. I think it was Rav Meidan. So anyway, take a look at source number six. This is from Abarbanel's introduction to Shmuel and what he has to say about what was chosen for Shmuel. Va'omar, he says, I say, Shanavi hazek kivein lizkor yonei David u'masav harishumim, that the Navi, Shmuel, wanted to mention the matters of David's lifetime and his deeds that are listed here in the book. He's not simply telling a story the way they do in books of Chronicles in general. It's a religious book. It's trying to teach me about service of God. So he says, granted that the stories have many purposes. Fundamentally, there are only four types of stories in this book. Some of them speak of David's completeness, his righteousness. I always translate shlemut as completeness, as opposed to perfection, because we don't really have the idea of human perfection. So I go with complete, which is awkward in English, but that's what I got.
It's a direct translation,
shlemut. Yeah. Second is those that tell of his sins, of David's sins. Third, sometimes it will speak of Hashem's kindness to David and the miracles Hashem performed for him. And sometimes it's to explain when Hashem punished him, what Hashem was doing in punishing him. Those are the four types of stories that you will see recorded about David in this book. And what it tells me is that there's a religious component to the Sefer. Not just history book, not just political book, not just a book of personalities and role models, but also a religious book on one's relationship with Hashem. And that's another dimension to the book. And then there's one more dimension I want to point out. And that really is something we're going to see highlighted when we see Hannah's Shira, her song of thanks after Eli is born, after Shmuel is born. We're going to go into this in greater depth. But this is the idea that Sefer Shmuel is about God's hand in this world. How it is that God manipulates events. Now, this is, for those who are here for Shoftim, this is old. We've seen this already. Meaning Shoftim, everything is about what God does. Every event is presented as what God does. We're never told about the things that are behind the scenes, except once sort of with Amon. We're never told this nation did this. This nation attacked because they had a famine and they needed resources. No, the reason this nation attacked is because God was angry at the Jews and he brought them to attack us. When we win a war, it's never about, the enemy's weapons malfunctioned or whatever. It's always Hashem is responding and because we dominate and therefore. That's the ongoing theme of Sefer Shoftim. In Shmuel, it's more subtle. But it's still ultimately a lesson in God manipulating history so that we do get the course of human events. But we're also meant to read, and God made this happen. And I brought you from Professor Kiel on Shmuel, because I thought he said this very well and gave a brilliant example. Source number 7. He says, Shnei panim lehistoria shel ha'uma. He says, there are two aspects to our national history. Hapan ha'echad, the first aspect, hu'a history. He says, the first is the historical aspect. The acts of patriarchs and matriarchs. And you can look at what they did and see cause and effect. They did this, therefore that happened. That happened, and therefore they did this. Hapanasheni, the second aspect, is above history, what I call para-historical. My spell check doesn't think that's a word. I don't mind. Or in parentheses, he has meta-history. Ha-eloki, the divine, ha-tsofe u-mechaber acharit im reshit, who sees and joins the end with the beginning. In other words, you're getting the historical aspect in this book, but you're also getting what Hashem is making happen and why Hashem is making it happen. And he gives you this great example. The story of Amnon and Avshalom. The truth is, this is the sort of story I would prefer to leave until we actually get to the story, because it's one of those very shocking stories, and it's better if people get shocked as they read it, as opposed to hearing about it in advance. Like, Pelagish Begiva worked so much better because people weren't familiar with it. And then you sort of keep unpacking the layers of disaster and thinking, is that it? No, it's not. There's more. But I'll tell you just briefly that the story of Amnon and Avshalom involves two half-siblings who are children of David HaMelech, Amnon and Tamar. And to make a long story short, Amnon rapes Tamar. And then Amnon is ultimately killed by Avshalom. So take a look now at what he writes regarding this story. That was your digest. Can't wait to get there. So Dugmana, he says, I'll give you an example of how this book is written to show history and meta-history. Hu parshat Amnon v'Avshalom, the story of Amnon and Avshalom. B'chol ha-parsha nir'eit amidato harafa shel David. In the entire story, David is presented as being very passive. Egev hargashat ha-chet ha-nefa'emet b'libo, because he is still wounded from his sin, from what happened with Bathsheba. That's still, as he puts it, beating in his heart. V'idiyas ha-onesh ha-lav la-seis k'dei l'marko, and he knows that he is going to be punished for it, and so that leaves him in this very passive position of not wanting to act, but sort of let God act to him. Let God do to me whatever you need to do. V'av al-pichein, and yet, l'ma'oraos ha-mesuparim kan yesh sibos muvanos. He says, nonetheless, the stories that are told here have very clear causes. And they unfold not as divine punishment, and then God did this, and then God did that, but they're presented as natural cause and effect, with David as the cause. Everything terrible that happens in this story involves David as a trigger. Who amitzavel Tamar lalachas al beis Amnon? He's the one who tells Tamar to go to Amnon. The makom she asida lahayanes, where eventually she would be raped. Who amitzavel Amnon lalachasim Avshalom hasid lahargo? He's the one who tells Amnon go with Avshalom. Avshalom, of course, ends up killing him. Who amitzavel Yoav lavi as Avshalom, and he's the one who tells Yoav to bring Avshalom. Oso Yoav she asid laharog es Avshalom shalol ritzon David. The same Yoav is going to kill Avshalom. There he's playing a little bit because it's not a result of what David does. That's not what leads to Yoav killing Avshalom. Nonetheless, Haresha David hu amevi al atzmo es ansho kfishin igzar olav. So what we're seeing is God decreed that David was going to suffer at his own hand, and that's the way it happens. And we're given these two layers. We're given the historical, this is what happened, and we're given the para-historical, God's hand in history, simultaneously. You follow?
Nixel shows that this was fated.
Yes. That's the idea.
So it's really not David's fault if it was fated. It was out of his
hand. See, that's the thing. That's not the way Judaism works, right? You can never say, well, God foreordained it, and therefore I'm not responsible. You don't get to say that, right? The Rambam talks about this in Hilchos Tshuva. He says, couldn't Nebuchadnezzar say, I wasn't destroying the Beis HaMikdash, you wanted the Beis HaMikdash destroyed? Couldn't Paro say, it's not my fault, you said the Jews are going to be slaves in a land not their own and all of that? The answer is yes, but you still choose the decisions you make. You don't know what is the right answer, so to speak. The Pirkei Avos. Everything is foreordained, or foreseen, I should say, and you are given license to act.
Great choice.
Yeah. Okay. So, that's just, some insight into the layers of the book that we're talking about. It has so many different ways in which you could read it. With every story. Now, I'm expecting to do a little bit less of what I did in Shoftim, which is to say, in Shoftim, we tried to pay attention to story, and we also went, like, verse by verse by verse with analysis. I still plan to go verse by verse. I'm not going to just, talk about chapter, move on, talk about chapter, and move on. At the same time, I'm looking more for bigger picture than I am to analyzing particular words and all of that. I say that now, knowing full well that, things get out of control. But we'll see. We'll see how things go. Okay. So we've gotten a little bit of a sense of the time period. We've gotten a little bit of a sense of the book and its goals. There's one more piece that I want to address, but I don't know what time we started. I want to make sure we don't run over. We're already at
25?
Okay, so I'll take a couple of minutes, and then we'll pick up on this. When we learned the end of Shoftim, and we mentioned this earlier, we talked about the fact that the last two stories in Shoftim are displaced in time. They don't really fit then. They seem to have occurred in the beginning of the period, and they're moved to the end because as it repeats, you know, four times, Ein Melech B'Yisrael, there was no king in Israel.
And, until the worst.
Correct. There was the element of build-up, but there's also the statement of there's no king, implying if we had a king, things would be different. There's a need for leadership, and that's one explanation for why it's there. Ralbag offers you another explanation for why those two stories are moved to the end. And it's based on where we're going to enter Sefer Shmuel. The first story of Shmuel we're familiar with from the Haftarah on Rosh Hashanah. Right? What's the story in the beginning of Shmuel? Chana davening for a son, right? But Shmuel, you'll recall, is a Levi. Which means Elkanah, his father, is a Levi. That's very important. Take a look, please, at Ralbag in source number 8. He says, "V'hine, samach ze ha-sipur l'shnei ha-sipurim ha-kodmim." This story in the beginning of Shmuel is juxtaposed with the two preceding stories. "Ki b'chol achad me'ha-sipurim ha-heim hayamah shehigia me'ha-kilkul b'sibas Levi hayagar b'har Ephraim." Those latter two stories, the trouble comes from a Levi who lives on Har Ephraim. Now, living on Har Ephraim is not a big deal in Shoftim, because everybody lives on Har Ephraim in Shoftim. It seems like every story involves this central mountainous region, which is just north of Yerushalayim. So it's not so shocking that he's there, but it's a Levi in each story. Meaning, the first one was Pesel Micha, the idol of Micha. Well, the idol of Micha starts out with Micha and his mother having their conversation. Micha creates an idol, and he goes and gets a Levi, who's going to serve in as a Kohen for his Avodah Zarah. Right? And then the Levi goes to work for Dan. Right, for Shevet Dan, he's upwardly mobile. One of the key elements is this Levi who started out in Beit Lechem Yehuda, and then he moved looking for work and so on. And then the next story, Pilegish Begiva, the concubine at Giva, right? The concubine's husband was a Levi, right? We didn't know his name, but we knew that he was a Levi. And also from Beit Lechem Yehuda, remember the whole story? They're supposed to be on their way home, and then they stop off in Giva, and everything happens that happens. So he says, both those stories match in the sense that they involve a Levi who leaves Beit Lechem of Judea, of Yehuda. And this is the person who ends up having the problem. And it's juxtaposed with this story in the beginning of Shmuel. Sha'ish Levi gar b'Har Ephraim. Because it is a Levi, Elkanah, who lives on Har Ephraim. And as a result of him, you get the one who brings great good for Israel. Right? Shmuel is the result of that story. And of course, Shmuel coronates David, who is from... Ralbag doesn't mention it, but I think he must have meant it. Aliyad ben Yishai Beit Halachmi. Beit Halachmi. David is from Beit Lechem Yehuda. So so you have these three stories. Those two at the end are a Levi leading to great problems. A Levi who was in Beit Lechem Yehuda and left it and causes great problems. Now we're going to get a Levi who's going to bring salvation for the Jews. So it's a nice contrast from there to the opening story. I still have one more piece I want to do, which we'll start with next time, God willing. This essay that I brought you in number 9, which hopefully I'll have translated for you on the sheet next time. Rav Avram Rikanati is a Rami Yeshivat Hezder Karnei Shomron, who offers more insight, which is going to follow up on what Ruth said, for why it is that those two stories lead into Sefer Shmuel. So I look forward to meeting here, God willing, again next Thursday. And again, if you're not on the email list and you want to be, let me know. Thank you very much.